Let's start our time with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this morning to be here and for this opportunity. We pray that as we cast our gaze to your word, you would give us a vision of Christ that would really capture our hearts, that you would help us to see him as he truly is, and that you would convict our hearts to know what kind of response that should elicit within our hearts, within our minds, and in the actions that we take and how we live. We're grateful for this community and the ways that we can encourage and walk with one another this journey of life and this journey of faith to see Christ, to follow him, and to live as your children and citizens in his kingdom. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We'll get there in just a moment, but feel free to turn there in your Bibles at this point. Before we start with our passage, I wanted to highlight a trend that's running throughout the book of Philippians, because I think it's related, very related. We're more than halfway through the book of Philippians, and it's really clear that Paul has a deep affection for the Philippians. He really, really loves them. And it comes across throughout the whole letter. He sees them as family, as partners in the gospel, as a church that he takes a ton of pride in. And time after time after time, if you go home and you read the whole book of Philippians, you'll see it. He writes to them about his joy and about their joy. Joy, rejoice, joy, rejoice. It's everywhere. Take a look at just a few examples from chapter 1 and chapter 2. He says, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. A little bit later, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And then from chapter 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And then he's talking about Epaphroditus. He says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy. So it made me think, well, what kind of situations do we typically associate with joy? There's a couple, I don't know how long ago they got married, but I remember their wedding distinctly because the groom, he's an excellent guitar player. He helped to lead worship at our church. So he decided that for their wedding, as his bride appeared down the aisle and walked toward him, he was going to play the guitar and sing like a worship song. It was very beautiful, very romantic. What he didn't plan on was the emotion that would hit him when he saw his bride at the end of the aisle. So there he was with his guitar. He's looking super suave and dapper, and tears just streaming down his face as he's trying to get the words of the song out as he sees his bride walking toward him. I remember that distinctly. All the weddings that I've been to, a lot of them I don't remember. But I remember that moment because, oh my goodness, the joy was just overflowing. It was such a beautiful day for him. Or I think of this other couple that dear friends of ours, also from our church in LA, and I actually did their wedding, I think in 2016, did their wedding, and this past week, they got a call that there was a baby that had been matched with them. They had been waiting for about 8.5 years for a baby to come their way. They struggled with infertility. For the past 5 years, they've been waiting to adopt. And I guarantee you, I talked to the husband, there were days where they thought, maybe this is not happening. And they got a call, I think they got a call 10 o'clock in the morning. hey, there's a baby that was just born yesterday, and she's been matched to you and your wife. Can you come pick her up this afternoon? I was talking to him as he was on his way to Target. You can imagine what he was looking for. This is their first child. They don't shop for kids, for babies. His voice was quivering. 8.5 years waiting. And in a split second, all of that tension, all of that sorrow exploded into joy. He texted me later that day, and I said, hey, are you still waiting? And he says, no, we're driving home with her right now. Joy. Those are moments of joy, aren't they? Like, I felt it at the wedding. I could feel it this week with my friend. But what about Paul? Here he is talking about joy, joy this, rejoice, joy, joy, joy. Where is Paul? He's in prison. He's writing to a community that he can't visit because he's in prison. It doesn't really seem like the natural kind of situation for rejoicing. And yet, he really can't keep his joy contained. So where does he get it? And this is the question. Where does Paul find a joy that runs so deep that it's impossible to lose it? Where? How can he genuinely speak about joy when he's stuck as a prisoner and he doesn't know if or when he'll ever get out? And that's what we're going to think about this morning. Where does Paul find that kind of joy? Because it's the kind of joy that I think he wants the Philippians to have and the kind of joy that he wants us to have as well. So let's take a look at Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 1, read through verse 3, and then we'll pause. He writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So there we go again, right? Right at the outset. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. But then unexpectedly, he transitions to a warning, doesn't he? He says, I've said this to you before, and so I have no trouble saying it again, but he says, look out for dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. It's a little bit of a jarring transition. Rejoice in the Lord, look out for these people. And each of the three groups that he names here, dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh, are three different names that he's giving to the same group. It's a group that we often call the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were Christians who believed that to be a good Christian, you must also be Jewish, that you had to follow the law of Moses, be circumcised, observe their customs and rituals. And when he says those who mutilate the flesh, what he's talking about there is circumcision. When God first called Abraham to establish the Jewish people, he commanded circumcision as a physical distinction between the people of God and the other nations. So it was a way to set them apart. It was a way to make them different. And the Judaizers saw circumcision still as an essential distinction for the people of God. But to Paul, that kind of a belief has no place in the family of Christ. And he feels pretty strongly about it. Like, dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, right? He's not really pulling any punches here. Instead, in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision. Right? We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he's saying, I, Paul, you Philippians, we Christians, we have all we need. We do not need what the Judaizers are pushing. Being Christians does not mean that we first have to become Jewish. I think it's a little bit curious that Paul kind of inserts this warning against the Judaizers right here in his letter, because it's the only mention he really makes of them in the whole book, and it sort of comes out of the blue. If you were here last week, Pastor Brian led us through Paul's presentation of Timothy and Epaphroditus, wonderful Christian men who were examples that he wanted to offer them, men that he believed would be an encouragement to them. And then he turns the page to chapter 3, and he says, oh yeah, look out for the Judaizers. Now, we don't actually know if there were Judaizers who were at that time presently attacking the Philippians or causing problems for the Philippians. There may have been, but that's not clear to us. But I think Paul brings them up for a very specific reason, and I think it is really related to what he's trying to communicate to the Philippians and to us in the letter as a whole, and we'll see that in a moment. But I want you to notice at the end of verse 3, there's a phrase he uses there that will serve for us as a pivot point to the next section. He says that he and the Philippians, right, we do not put any confidence in the flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? We don't put any confidence in the flesh. Well, the Judaizers believed in Jesus. They did. But they also believed in themselves. They believed in their Jewish identity. They believed in their Jewish customs, their Jewish laws. So when they came to church, when they gathered, when they circumnavigated the community, they sought honor and reputation and recognition for who they were and what they accomplished. My relationship with God is strong because of A, B, and C. They had confidence in the flesh. And Paul is saying, we have no confidence in the flesh, but Judaizers, and here's his pivot point, if you want to play that game, let's play. Take a look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying there's no one else who has more reason to be confident in the flesh than me. My resume, my Jewish resume, stands above anyone else's. And it includes both who he is and what he's done. Right? He was circumcised as a baby. The law was when a Jewish baby was born, they were to be circumcised after 8 days. He says, done. Check. He's actually Jewish. He's not just a Gentile who's converted to be Jewish. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you want to rank all the tribes, Benjamin is pretty high up there. They were known to be great warriors. Saul, Israel's first king, came from the tribe of Benjamin. It was a matter of pride to be from the tribe of Benjamin. So he was as Hebrew as they come. Not only that, but he didn't just rest in who he was as a Jewish person. He was a Pharisee. He knew all the laws and the customs. He was like a teacher, priest. Before he became a Christian, he was so passionate about his Jewish faith that he fought for it. Right? Paul is well known in the book of Acts for persecuting the early church, for being at the helm of the execution of the first martyr, Stephen. There's Paul overseeing the whole process. And he faithfully kept the Jewish laws. No one could look at him and say, well, yeah, you have all that, Paul, but you're kind of a hypocrite. You didn't really do it all. No, he's like, I followed all the laws. He had every reason to be confident in his heritage, in his reputation, in his track record, in his flesh. And here's what he says about it. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Two verses, three times, he basically says the same thing in different ways. And here it is. And here's the idea that I think just screams across this passage. Knowing Jesus is everything I want, and I want nothing to do with anything else. That's what Paul is saying. Knowing Jesus is everything I want, and I want nothing to do with anything else. At the beginning, I asked the question, where does Paul find this joy that allows him to be in prison, maybe never seeing the Philippians again, and to still have joy just oozing out of this letter? The answer is Jesus. There's nothing greater, nothing more satisfying, no greater source of joy than knowing Jesus. And notice each time he says it three times in slightly different ways, and each subsequent time, the conviction that he has as he says it deepens. Right? What gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Then he says, actually, the loss of all the things is not really a sacrifice because, to be honest, they're kind of like trash. Refuse. Stuff that has no value anyway. Stuff that I can't wait for the garbage truck to pick up and take away. It doesn't matter to me. I don't need it. So, do you see what's happened? He's gone from warning against those who would add Jewishness to the requirements for Jesus' followers to emphasizing the utter worthlessness of anything beyond knowing Jesus. It's the kind of thing where you would look at Paul and you're like, wow, dude, that guy's a respectable man. I wish people looked at him the way that, or I wish people looked at me the way that people look at him. And he says, no, like all of that doesn't matter. What matters is knowing Jesus. That's it. It's simple. One thing. Knowing Jesus. All that other stuff, unnecessary. My relationship with God has nothing to do with all of that stuff. My relationship with God is all about knowing Jesus. I was thinking about how we wrap our minds around this. I don't know if you're familiar with the social media sensation Dude Perfect. They are a group of men who do silly and crazy things, and they post it on YouTube, and they've become really popular for that. One of their group, his name is Kobe Cotton, he had the opportunity, they did some kind of stunt and he was the winner. So he got to go on a rocket ship, a Blue Origin rocket ship that went out into orbit. So this is him in orbit around the Earth, like kind of like once in a lifetime experience. I've watched the video a number of times. My kids like to watch Dude Perfect, and I watched this one with them, and he's amazed as he's orbiting the Earth, and as he gets back to Earth, he's blown away by what he's experienced. And I was thinking to myself, why is it that such an extraordinary experience? Why is it that it's so rare to go out into orbit? Well, it's because there's only really one way to get out there. It's expensive, and it's not like rockets are sent up all the time. I looked it up. I'm not really a space engineer or anything. I looked it up. You have to reach a speed of about 17,500 miles per hour, plus or minus, in order to escape Earth's atmosphere and get into orbit. That's really fast. That's a lot of thrust up. Imagine we're like, well, I want to go out into space. I want to go into orbit. And you hop on your bicycle. You find the steepest hill you can find and one that goes down and then goes up. So you need momentum. I mean, you know, like this is serious stuff. You go, no brakes, just down the hill as fast as you can. And what I'm going to do is when I get to the top of the hill, I'm just going to start pedaling even harder and I'm going to go up into space. Oh, it doesn't work. Even if you fly in a commercial airliner and you say, okay, listen, guys, I know we're supposed to go to Disneyland today, but today I've asked the pilot to turn the nose up and to just punch it. And we're going to go into orbit, okay? Like, it won't work. There's not enough thrust in that jet to get you to 17,500 miles per hour. There's only one way to get out into Earth's orbit to see what Kobe and anyone else who's done that, to see it. It's a rocket. And that's what Paul is saying. There's only one way here. All that other stuff, all my resume, my confidence in the flesh, that's your bicycle. Jesus, that's my rocket. If my goal is to get into Earth's orbit, I need a rocket. There's nothing else that'll help. All of the other stuff, even if I add a bike to the rocket, does that help? It doesn't. The rocket is all you need. The bike only makes the rocket heavier, right? It weighs it down. Anything you add to the rocket will weigh it. Any unnecessary thing you add to the rocket just weighs it down. If you revisit Paul's themes through the first two chapters, you can see how Christ-focused he is. He talks about God completing the good works that he began in them at the day of Christ Jesus, right? The work will be completed at the day of Christ Jesus. He rejoices that Christ is preached no matter the circumstances. For Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, have the same mind as that of Christ Jesus, who humbly died on the cross. Last week, he presents Timothy as someone who looks out for the interest of Christ's and not his own. So this warning that he gives us about the Judaizers, I think it's a real warning, but its effect in this letter and in this passage is to lay a foundation so that Paul can expose his own fleshly resume as completely impotent in his deepest pursuit. All the things that people might be impressed by about me, it doesn't help me at all in what I really want. It's just knowing Jesus. And knowing Jesus will deliver to Paul the kind of joy that doesn't flinch, not even in the face of imprisonment or death. In the last three verses, Paul explains to us what it means to really know Jesus. He gives us a view of, oh, I want to know Jesus. Well, what does it look like when I know Jesus? Take a look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, I think if you look at the verses, there are four things, four blessings that he offers that kind of capture the idea of knowing Jesus. First is righteousness from God. The second is power, the power of Jesus' resurrection. The third is sharing in his sufferings and death. And the fourth is attaining the resurrection from the dead. And each one of these blessings, I think, is distinct, but I think it's helpful and maybe a better use of our limited time to consider them as a whole. So when Paul speaks of righteousness from God, there's a clear contrast that he makes between righteousness that comes from himself. And you notice that it's a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. So when I know Christ, I have his righteousness. And then by extension, any other kind of righteousness from moral living or from my heritage or my reputation or anywhere else, it's worthless. The only thing it does is that it offers a false sense of self-confidence. But if I'm found in Christ, I have that righteousness, and if I really know him, I'll find myself sharing in his life. So experiencing the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, right? That same Spirit that's put into followers of Jesus, sharing in his sufferings and death, I begin to share the life of Christ. It reminds me of what Paul says back in chapter 2. Right? He says, don't look to only your own interests, but rather the interests of others. And the example that he offers is Jesus, right? Jesus who became human and he died to serve and to save other people. So when I live with Jesus's life living through me, I even share in his sufferings and death. Now, I realize that on its face, sometimes when I think about it myself, sharing in the life of Christ might feel a little bit unappealing. When the gospel is presented to us and it kind of takes root and I love the gospel. A lot of times I think about, I love that Christ suffered and died so that I could be saved. Not so that I could also suffer. Like that's not what I, like when I've presented the gospel before to other people, it's not like I say, hey, do you want to like go to heaven and then also like be with Jesus and then suffer? Does that sound good to you? Like that's not usually what we think of when we think of the gospel. We think of Jesus died for my sins and he was raised on the third day, the resurrection, so that now I can go and be with him. Like a happily ever after kind of a thing. But that's not what Paul is saying here. For Paul, the gospel is not about being saved from my sins and going to heaven. The gospel is about knowing Jesus. This is the heart of Philippians. His affection for them, his overflowing joy in the midst of suffering, they're expressions of his passion to know Jesus and overlap Christ's life with his own. Right? When he says in chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Like, Paul disappears and Christ comes into focus. That's the idea. Paul's life, Christ's life, and now Paul is like Christ. It's no surprise that finding an illustration for this kind of conviction, I think it's tough to think about how do I think about that? How do I think about Christ's life and my life coming together? So here's my best effort. When Abby and I met, the first time we hung out, we had dinner together, and this was just as friends. We watched a TV show that was new and that we were both interested in. So we had dinner, and we ended up talking till late in the night. It was like 1 or 2 a.m. First time we had hung out. And after that dinner and hangout, she told me later, her roommate went to her and said, you like him, don't you? Abby admitted that she was interested, and I didn't have a roommate or anything to ask me that question, but I was also interested. Over the next year or so, we were friends in different cities. But I thought about her. Every time there would be a message that came in from her, right there. What does it say? Okay, don't respond too quickly. You don't want to seem too eager. But you have to respond like so you seem like you care. And then you respond. And you go back and forth. And you realize, hey, I want my life to begin to overlap with hers. And you begin to think about and do things that you wouldn't do otherwise. To my shame, she coordinated our first date. And you know what she chose for our first date? It was an Oakland A's baseball game. She doesn't like baseball. She's not really interested. But she knew I am. I do. I'm an A's fan. So we went to an A's game. Why? Not because she likes baseball or likes the A's, but because she was interested in me and our lives were starting to overlap. And now, when I think about the hardships that we sometimes encounter in life, I find great joy in going through those hardships with her. The hardships themselves, they're awful. I don't like it. It's not fun, it's not pleasant. But there have been days, especially as we've been going through our fostering journey, where we look at each other and we're just exhausted and frustrated and just kind of feeling like done with it. But then we'll say, well, at least we get to do it together. And I think that's the spirit that Paul is expressing here. It's not that he wants to suffer. It's not that he sees death as like something that would probably be an enjoyable experience. No, it's that his Savior, his Lord, suffered and died and set an example for him, and he wants so badly to know Jesus and to have the life of Christ overlap with his, that the suffering that he might encounter as he's living or the death that he might die for the sake of Christ, those to him will be evidence of his overlapped life with Jesus. And that for him is just rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. So as he finishes up in verse 11, it's no surprise that he says, by any means possible, I gotta get to that resurrection day. Any means possible. There's nothing more important to me. Gotta get there. So what do we do with this? Well, I think the main question that we have to ask ourselves is Jesus actually worthy of my obsession? Paul's obsessed with him, knowing Jesus, surpassing worth. There's nothing greater. Is he actually worth talking about that way? Do we have that kind of perspective and posture about Jesus? Now, for some of us in the room, the answer might be no, he's not. It's okay to come to church. He's a nice, I like learning about him, but that's a little extreme. So, no, I don't think he's worth that obsession. And if that's you today, I think that's okay. I think it's good to be honest about where you are. But it's also important to realize that someone or something else will be your obsession. It might be some cause that you pour your life into. It may be yourself and what you want, or it may be another person, but your life will be about something. And the question you should ask is there any choice that you could make, any option that surpasses Jesus? For the rest of us, the answer is probably going to fall somewhere on a spectrum. Somewhere between, I think so, but I'm not positive, to yes, of course he's worthy. There's no question in my mind that he's worthy of that kind of passion and obsession. And for all of us in that group, I have a question and then I have a thought. My question is, what gain do you and I have that maybe we ought to consider a loss. What gain do you and I have that we ought to consider a loss? Maybe it's our reputation here in this church or in the broader community. Maybe it's our professional and financial success. Maybe it's our growing list of good deeds, all the things that we do that make people look at us and say, oh, she's a good person. Man, I want my kids to turn out like him. Or maybe it's even the accomplishments of our children, where, wow, you've raised such a beautiful family. Your kids bring honor and glory and reputation to you. You must have been a good parent. Look how they turned out. And it's interesting because all of these things are not things that we should spurn. It's not like we should add to a list of evil deeds or that we should try and ruin our children so that people pity us. But the point is, if those things become where our confidence lies, then we're trying to bike up the hill and get into space. No, those things can be a byproduct of us pursuing Christ with unbridled passion, wanting to know him more than anything else. But don't let those other things be gain in how you see yourself and how you relate to God. And then, second, my thought. If you're like me, you might be wondering how far your obsession with Jesus should take you. I mean, you were interested enough at least to come to church today. We have different reasons maybe for coming to church, but your interest, your obsession with Jesus got you here to church today. But that's a far cry from suffering and death. Paul's talking about suffering and death, sharing in his suffering, sharing in his death. I mean, is that what I should be talking about too? The short answer, I think, is yes. It is what we should be talking about too. It's the example that Jesus set. But I think it's helpful to think of it this way. When a baby's born, it drinks its mother's milk, formula. As it gets older, starts to eat baby food, pureed baby food, mashed up bananas, mashed up avocados. Eventually, the child starts to eat what the parents eat, what everybody else eats. But still, that menu is pretty limited, isn't it? And as they get older, maybe the menu expands a little bit, but it's not huge. But I think to where I, personally, where I am now, the flavors, the textures, the interesting food that's out there to eat, oh my goodness, it's so good, so interesting, so usually unhealthy. But I could never go back. I could never go back to pureed baby food. If I told you, hey, take five today, yams, peas. Oh, and by the way, they're all pureed. We have some formula if you would like. It's funny because no one in their right mind would go back to eating that kind of stuff once they've tasted good food. And I think that's true with our faith. As we get to know Jesus more and more and more, like Paul, we begin to see his worth and his beauty. That unlike like Abby and me, like, you know, we like being together, but the longer that we've been married is the longer we have to see the ugliness of sin that resides in all of us. And that's what makes marriage so challenging. That's what makes it
such hard work to be married. But for Christ, you just keep going and going and going, and the wonder and the depth never end. And as we go deeper and deeper, I think we start to lose our taste for the baby food. And so I don't think that the exhortation this morning is to, okay, let's all go out, suffer and die so that next week we can come back and share our war stories and our wounds. And maybe some of us, we can just have like memorial services. That's not the takeaway. The takeaway is that as maturing disciples of Jesus, we have to seize opportunities to sacrifice and to serve, especially if it means my life gets harder. When knowing Jesus is everything to us, we'll see chances to bring the truth and bring healing to the world, and we're not going to turn away because of what it's going to cost us. In fact, I think we'll rejoice because we'll know that our suffering brings us ever closer to a complete knowledge of our Savior. Let's pray. We thank you for this morning, and Lord Jesus, we know that you are beautiful, that you are merciful, that you are loving, that you are gracious and kind, that you are gentle, that there's no person in all of history who is worth our interest, our time, our obsession more than you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would take us deeper into a relationship with you, that you would give us a greater vision of who you are. Strip away our misunderstandings. Strip away our fears and anxieties so that we can see you for who you are and find joy that's irrepressible, find joy that comes out no matter our circumstances. So that with Paul, we can genuinely say that we count everything as loss, but for the surpassing value, worth of knowing you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.